My name is Grant. I got to come out here months ago, and it feels like it's been too long. I love coming out here, getting to see you all again. It's just such a blessing to come out here and to fellowship with you all. My wife is here. We just had a baby. Gonna be 3 weeks on Tuesday. He decided he's hungry, so she's in the car feeding him right now. So hopefully she'll make it in and you all get to meet him. But that's what's new in my life and what's exciting right now. But I just want to pray for us and then just get into the Lord's word. So if you'll bow with me. Dear Lord, thank you so much for today. Thank you for another day of life. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to come here and to sing your praise, and to just come before you and to worship your name, Lord. And as we heard in those verses, the name that one day every knee will bow to and will sing your son's praise. And Lord, I just pray that as we go into the scripture, that I, as an imperfect man, a sinful man, that you would still use me, and that I would step out of the way, that I would allow your spirit to move and to work. And Lord, that we would just highlight your word, and your word would be uplifted, and that it would just be used to impact the hearts here, including myself. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this summer, I caught an opportunity that I had never had before. So I grew up in Texas, and I moved up to Laramie, Wyoming about almost 4 years ago. And this summer, I ran into two Mormons outside of my house as I was unloading my car and bringing stuff in. They rode by on their bikes, and they wanted to have a conversation, and so I stopped and I spoke with them for a little bit, but I didn't have all the time in the world, so I invited them over to come and have a conversation at a later time. And at that point, I knew very little, if anything, about Mormonism. I knew some, but I had met maybe one Mormon who I learned a term when I moved up here, a Jack Mormon, someone who doesn't really believe and the Mormon teachings and all these different things. And so I went and I started looking at what is it that the Mormon faith teaches? What is it that they believe? And of course, there's all these strange things that they believe. But at the heart of it, they believe in a different gospel. And they teach a different gospel. And they believe in a gospel of not just grace, not a gospel of the cross is enough, but grace plus works. They have a verse in their Book of Mormon that says you are saved by the grace of God after all you have done. And that is the heart of their gospel. And I think it's really appropriate that we're in the book of Galatians, as you know, and those opening verses in chapter 1, Paul addresses the false gospel that these people had been hearing. And he says, anyone who's preaching a false gospel is to be accursed. And Paul then continues to move through this book, and he develops this really beautiful illustration and this argument for justification by faith through grace. Salvation by grace through faith. And we get to this text that we're going to be in today, and Paul kind of takes a break from these logical arguments of going to scripture and looking at what does the Old Testament say and what does that mean for us. And he has this really pastoral appeal to the people, and he stops and he's just talking to them, asking them, what are you doing? And I think it's so easy though for us as I was preparing for this and thinking about all of the different ways in which people add on to faith. And it's so easy for us to look at religions like Mormonism, Islam, Buddhism, and we turn our nose up at them and we think, how could anyone ever do that? How could anyone take something so pure, something so beautiful as the gospel and pervert it so badly? But so often what we see that the church as a whole, not specifically this church, and Christians as a whole, have done very similar things. We have gone to the gospel and we have added things that you must do. You must attend church. We must do these certain things. And it's not just we have to come to church. We have to come early and we have to be dressed a certain way. And those are all good things. We should come to church, but it becomes something that we do to try and appear better to other people. Something that we do that we think we can force God's hand to give us more grace and an extra blessing. And we begin adding rules to God's word. And as I was preparing this and looking at this, I tried to think, what are some concrete ways to really see how legalism can appear in our lives or within a church? And I found these three, and I think they're really good. And I think that they really impacted me as I looked at them and went to scripture to see what our response to them would be. And the first one would be that we focus, or people will focus on God's laws more than a relationship with Him. And so they'll focus on the things, you know, don't be a drunk, don't use crude and vulgar language, don't hang out or don't be in certain places or don't do certain things, only serve God. We focus on those things and that becomes our religion, the things that we do rather than a relationship with God. And in John 15 verse 5, Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. As there's nothing that we can do apart from Christ. We have to be in Christ. We have to be attached to that vine, the true vine, to be able to bear any good fruit. The other one, the second thing that I found was within legalism is we make these rules and we follow these rules, but we don't truly have a submitted heart to God. We do it out of obligation. We do it out of have to, not want to. We do it out of pride, out of arrogance, of wanting to appear better, out of many different reasons. Well, we go to Psalm 51, and starting in verse 16, it says, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. And this is David, right, writing. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. For you will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So we see here what it is that God truly desires from us is a heart and an attitude that is submitted to Him. Even under the old covenant, the old law, what God truly desired was a heart that was prepared to worship Him and to go to Him in obedience. And the third one, as we add our own rules, we add our own desires to God's divine laws. And in Colossians 2, starting in verse 20, it says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So we see here, and that's one thing I want to make sure to note, is that there's wisdom in having and following God's laws, right? They're God's laws for a reason. He gave them to us for a reason, to follow so that we can be in a right relationship with Him, so that we can continue to grow in spiritual maturity. But so often we see people pervert those things, and we see that in our own lives, that we begin to do that. And when we do that, ultimately we divorce obedience from God's love and redemption. is God has this love for us and he has redeemed us if we are in him. And when we start adding all of these rules and all these things that we think we have to do, it's not true obedience to his word. And so we take that out of the equation of his love and his redemption. So now I want to go to the text. We're going to be in Galatians 4, verses 8 through 20. So I'll read that for us real quick. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed by you. So we see here Paul is trying to speak to this church, trying to speak to the believers in this church and asking them what it is that they are doing. What it is they think that they are going to gain by going back to this former life. And so going back, verses 8 and 9, it says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? And we see here he's contrasting the former life and the present life of these people. And we got to stop here and look back at our past life before coming to God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. And during this time, these Galatians, right, in this town, there was a lot of different pagan culture, pagan worship. We see Paul in Acts 17, when he goes to Athens, they have an idol to hundreds of gods. They even have an idol to the unknown God, and they think that this is the God that Paul's bringing, and they think that Paul is Zeus, and they think people with him are Hermes, and they've got this twisted idea of culture and of God and of these gods. And Paul here is saying that this was the former life that you were in. You were serving those that by nature are not gods. And Paul isn't here saying that there are many gods. Of course, he knows and he is teaching that there is only one true God, but they are submitting themselves, willfully putting themselves into slavery, into bondage to those that by nature are not gods. And that is where we were once at before the grace of God. Ephesians 2 starts off and it tells us that at one point we were following after the prince of the power of the air. And that's talking about Satan. We were at one point following after Satan in our lives. We were at one point enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. That is where we were. And that is where these Galatians were. But Paul begins verse 9 with, but now. And so he's contrasting this former life that they have and the present life that they now have through grace, through the cross, through Christ's sacrifice for them. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God. And so that first know there is talking about this intellectual, factual knowledge. These people had come to an intellectual understanding that there was this God that Paul was talking about. But that is not what saved them. Just coming to a mere understanding that there is a God, that God is real, that is not what saves us. that mere understanding of Him. He reverses that idea and He says, or rather, to be known by God. And that known there has this idea of an intimate relationship. That if you have come into a relationship with the Lord, you have been known by God. You have this intimate relationship with Him and He knows you. And that is how you are saved, that God knows you. God is the one who saves us. We bring nothing to the table. We can have an intellectual understanding of who He is, but God saves us. And we have to make a response to that. There is a response on our part, human responsibility to the call of the gospel, but God is the one who saves, and we have to become known by Him. And Paul is saying, if that has happened, it seems that this has happened in their lives, and if this has happened in our lives, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? And we see Paul again using this slave language, this idea of putting yourself into bondage, under bondage to those that have nothing to offer. The weak and worthless elementary principles. It has nothing to offer. There's nothing that the world has to offer that we can gain from the world, that we can gain from these other religions. It is only God that can save, and it is only Christ through His blood and His sacrifice. Everything else is weak and worthless. But we see these people, because of these Judaizers who are coming in, because of these people who have infiltrated the church, they're convincing these people to come under the law. They're trying to convince them to commit themselves to circumcision. They're trying to convince them to put themselves under this Jewish law. And we have Paul, who calls himself, in his former life, he says, I am a Pharisee of Pharisees. Someone who upheld the law, who fought for the law, who killed Christians over this. He is now saying, why do you want to turn to something that cannot save you again? Why are you turning to another thing that is as weak and as worthless as those gods that you once served? Then he goes on in verse 10 and 11, he says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I've labored over you in vain. And it's this idea of these people, they appear to be trying to keep the Jewish festival system, the holy days and the different weeks that they celebrated, the different months that they had, the years like the year of Jubilee and the different harvest months and the Sabbath and all these different things that they are now trying to keep for the purpose of trying to be more holy, trying to be more righteous than others, trying to add on to the faith that they have already received. They're trying to add on all of these things. And then Paul ends this section by saying that he's afraid that he's labored over them in vain. He's afraid that his time spent at this church, that his time discipling these people, his time preaching the gospel was in vain, that it was worthless, that it was meaningless. He's afraid that this seed, that this gospel may have not taken root if they are beginning to add all these things into and onto their lives. Ultimately, I don't think that we're dealing with unbelievers. I do think that this church is filled with believers here in Galatians. But what Paul is just saying, he's afraid by their actions, by what they're doing. He's afraid that he's labored in vain. And like I was talking about before, we read this or we read other places in the scriptures where it talks about these things, these people that turn back to their former way of life, and we think, how could they? But so often we fall back into that pattern ourselves and we add on to these things and we add on rules and extra rules to our lives to try and make sure that we're living a more holy and a more righteous life, trying to earn more favor from God. And then Paul goes on to this next section in verse 12 and he says, brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I have become as you are. You did me no wrong. So he's coming to them. He's calling them brothers. He's using this word. He's entreating to them. He's begging them. And it's this emotional appeal that he is coming to him, to them. And we see this Paul's pastoral heart coming out for these people in this church. And he's begging with them, pleading with them. I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. We see in 1 Corinthians 15:3, he says, I deliver unto you what I received as well. And that's the gospel. It's the gospel of Christ. It's the gospel of the cross, that he is delivering that unto them. And here he's saying, become as I am, for I became as you are. Become as he is, a man who is not under the law, who is no longer under this Jewish law, who is no longer under these extra rules and regulations. He's saying, become as I am. I became as you are, someone who is not under the law, someone who is not bound to the Jewish rules and principles. Become as me. And that word become there in this whole section and all of these verses that we're looking at, it's the one command that Paul gives. It's the one imperative. Become as I am. It's not a suggestion. It's not, you know, hey, it would be a good idea if you would turn to this way of life. He's saying, become as I am. Throw off the bondage to the law. Throw off this yoke to what you are putting yourself under and become as I am. He's not laying out a logical argument for why they should do this. He is just appealing to them emotionally, reminding them of their former life, reminding them of what they've received in Christ. And he's saying, become as I am. And he says there at the end of that verse, you did me no wrong. And going into verse 13, he says, you know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. And so we see here, we don't know exactly what it is that happened to Paul. There's a lot of theories, and you could bore yourself to death reading all of the different theories that people have come up with of the different ailments that Paul possibly could have had. And I think it is worthwhile to try and figure out what was going on with Paul. But we just don't know. We're not told exactly what it was that happened. But we know that because of whatever this bodily ailment that he had, this is the reason that he pulls off to go to Galatia. And I think this is one of those verses that often, or when I would be reading through this at first when I was beginning to study, it was kind of one of those that you just kind of like go by like, oh, okay, you know, because of a bodily ailment, he preached the gospel to them at first and kind of move on to try and get to something else, get to something that seems to have more meat. But here, I think it's this beautiful verse that we're seeing the providence of God. And we're seeing his sovereignty in this situation that Paul had this mission, this journey to go somewhere else. He was headed to go to somewhere else, to speak to a different church, to go and evangelize in a different area. But because of whatever it is that happened to him, he has to pull off to go into this town of Galatia. And what happens? He meets these men, these women, and he establishes this church, and he has this opportunity to preach the gospel to them. Because of this terrible situation that happened to him, something beautiful comes of it. These men and women hearing the gospel in this church becoming established. And his condition, again, whatever it was, it was probably something that it says that it was a trial for them. It could have been something really gross to look at. It could have been some type of a boil. It could have been, a lot of people think it was something with his eyesight was wrong, and so they had to help him. Whatever it was a trial for them. But these men, these women, they did not scorn or despise him. They received him as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. They treated him with love and respect, and they received him into their midst. And they received his message, and they treated him how you were supposed to treat someone during that time. And someone, as Paul, with whatever this ailment was, a lot of people probably would have pushed him to the side. They wouldn't have given him the time of day. They wouldn't have stopped to talk to him, see how he was doing, to hear what it was that he was saying. But these people stopped. They did not scorn or despise him, but received his message. And because of that, we see this church established. So Paul is reminding them of that, reminding of what happened, reminding of how this all came about. In verse 15, he asks them, he says, "What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth?" Paul here again is reminding them of their attitude towards him. What then has happened to your blessedness? What has happened to your joy? What has happened to your want to be around me? Your want to have a relationship with me? What has happened that you are turning again to the weak and worthless principles of this world? What has happened? Because he testifies that if possible, if it was a possibility for them, they would have even gouged out their eyes for him and given them to him. That was their attitude for him. That was the love that they had from the respect that they had for him. But now we see that he's asking them, "Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth?" We see these people, and often we don't like when someone comes up to us and tells us that we're wrong and points out sin in our lives. We don't like that. We don't want people to come up and point those things out in our lives. Most of the time, sometimes when the Lord is working in our lives, we're able to receive that right, and we're able to, through the grace of God and through the working of the Holy Spirit, work on the things that people will point out. But these people, this church did not like Paul writing this letter, having these words to them and speaking to them in this way and calling them out for their sin and calling them out for their way of life. He's asking them, "Have I now become your enemy? This way that you treated me, this way that you loved me, am I now an enemy? Because I told you the truth." In verse 17, he says, "They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them." And so in this verse, we see this, the motivations of these men that had entered into this church that were trying to pull them away from the grace of God, trying to pull them away from the gospel. Their desire was not to better these people's lives. They did most likely think that this is how they should be living, but they are wanting to shut them out, and they're wanting to be made much of. They're wanting to make much of these people. They're wanting to build these people up and say, "Look at how righteous you are. Look at how great you are by following these rules. Look at how good it is, and look at how great of a relationship you can now be in with God." Because this is the way that he established it. You go back to the Old Testament and see we're supposed to be following all of these rules and these regulations. And they're building them up, and they're wanting them to feel good about themselves, but ultimately their motivation is pride, is arrogance, is a desire to shut them out. And to shut them out from a relationship with Paul, to shut them out from the gospel, from grace. They're trying to pull this church away, and they're trying to keep them for themselves, and they're trying to then have them make much of them. They want to be made much of. They want these people to turn around and praise them for what it is that they brought them. They want them to turn around and say, "Thank you for bringing us these rules. Thank you for bringing us this law. Thank you for putting us under this bondage." That's what they're wanting from these people. They're wanting to be praised for the stuff that they're bringing them. That is their motivation, is their own praise, their own pride, their own goodwill. But Paul goes beyond this, and Paul kind of makes sure to let them know that it is always a good thing to be made much of for a good purpose and not only when I'm present with you. He balances this out by saying, like, it's okay to be made much of if someone has a compliment for you. They see you doing something that maybe you don't have to do, or they see you doing a good deed or something that is blessing another person. It's okay for that person to go and thank someone for doing that. It's okay for you to receive that thanks or that honor and that blessing from those people. It's not always a bad thing to be made much of for a good purpose. You see, these men, right, had an evil intention, a bad purpose for trying to be made much of and make much of these people. And Paul is trying to remind them as well that by saying, and not only when I'm present with you, not only when I'm there, I don't have to be there for you to be made much of for a good purpose. I don't have to be there for you to do good works. I don't have to be there for you to receive thanks for doing these good things. And in these last verses, we see Paul again have this very harsh, but a very heartfelt and pastoral words for these people. And he says, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed by you. And so we see Paul here is again admonishing these people and saying, calling them his children out of love, but also telling them that they are nothing more than children right now, that they are turning back to this weak and worthless principles. And he's again in the anguish of childbirth. He's again having to tell them about the gospel. He's again having to go back to square one and bring them back to the cross and bring them back to the gospel. And he is in anguish over this, and it hurts to have to bring these people back to this point. And he's in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in them, until they are mature in Christ, and until they have fully realized, and until they fully understand that it is not these laws, these rules, these regulations, but that it is the gospel. And so he is waiting for Christ to be formed in them and for them to mature in their relationship with the Lord, which is what we are all waiting for. And what we are all still going through is we are maturing in Christ. We are all growing in our relationship with him. We are all growing in our sanctification. And we are all growing with him, and he is still being formed in us. And Paul ends this by saying that he wishes he could be present with them because he's perplexed by them. He wishes he could be there with them. He wishes he could be in fellowship with them. He wishes he could be loving on them. He wishes that he could be there to speak to them in person, to confront them on these issues face to face, because he is so confused about what it is that they are doing. He is so confused as to why, after receiving freedom from the gospel, receiving freedom from grace, that they would ever turn back again to be slaves to something else that has no power. But so often, as I've said several times already, you do that in your life, and I do that in my life. I go and I add rules to my life, thinking that if I can fulfill these rules, if I can check these boxes, if I can make sure to show up to church, and the church that I'm gonna go to is this one, and I'm always gonna be there because my parents went there and my parents' parents went there, and I have to be at this church, and I have to go to this church because that's where I'm supposed to be, and I have to show up early, and I have to do these things, and I have to make sure that people see me, and I have to show up put together. I have to make sure that during the week I'm doing good deeds, and people see me doing the right things, so that when I show up to church, I can tell people about how life is great. But then when you dig into your life and you see what you're doing during the week, there's no relationship with the Lord. There's no time in the Word, and if it's time in the Word, it's forced, it's just another checkbox, it's just another thing to do to make sure, like, okay, I read my Bible, I'm good, I can move on to the next thing. I knew I had friends as I was going through college that would not eat breakfast until they had read their Bible. And that's a good rule, that's not a bad thing to do, but it's just another, it's an extra rule. I don't find that in Scripture. Don't eat until you read your Bible. Don't eat until you pray. Those are extra rules, and again, there's wisdom in that, but we add all of these things. You add all of these things to your life thinking that if you do these things, you can appear more righteous, you can get more grace from God, you can get more blessings from Him. You can have a better and easier life by following these rules, by obeying these extra rules that we add. But that is not the life that you are called to. Yes, we are called to follow and obey God's laws and God's rules, and we are to honor Him. It is a good thing to come to church. You should come to church. It's a good thing to read your Bible. You should be reading your Bible and in His Word, but you constantly have to be asking yourself, what are your motivations for doing what you are doing? Because Jeremiah 17:9 tells us that the heart is deceitful and utterly sick. Who can understand it? Our hearts are wicked and will always seek the best for us. And we always have to make sure that you are keeping that in check and understanding why you are doing what you are doing. And when you are relying upon God, when you are relying upon His Spirit, relying upon His Word, He changes your want to. It goes from a have to a want to. You want to come to church. You want to read your Bible. And it's really easy to stand up here and to say these are things that you should do. Check your motivations. You need to make sure you're doing this for the right reason. But that can be a really hard thing to put into words, to put into practice, and for me to tell you what it is that you can do to make sure you're checking your motivations. And I think the easiest thing that we can do is pray. And I think that is one thing that we often forget to do and often is one of the last things that we turn to. This morning, my wife and I, we were in our small group, and the leader of our small group said, it's pretty difficult, if not impossible, for us to go to prayer, to go to God, to go before His throne, muttering and kicking around, I don't want to do this, I can't believe I'm having to go to prayer, and I can't believe I'm having to talk to God. And if you go in with that attitude, it's pretty hard to have that attitude by the end of your time in prayer. And so we should be turning to prayer first, asking for God's help. We're told to pray always. We're told to bring every prayer, supplication, desire to Him in prayer. But so often we don't do that. And we rely upon ourselves, we rely upon our rules, and we don't turn to prayer. We need to turn to prayer in everything. Before reading Scripture, asking the Holy Spirit to guide us in His Word, to give us revelation, to give us guidance. Praying before we come to church that we would have ears to hear His Word, not the pastor's words, not my words, not whoever's up here speaking, not their words, but God's words, and that we would receive that and that we would understand those words. Pray before we go to work. Pray before we meet with one another, that we would have pure motivations, that we would go into it understanding that we are called to love one another and go into these situations understanding that there is nothing that we can bring to the table. When we come to church, when we are fellowshipping with one another, there is nothing that we bring. Because He tells us our works are nothing more than filthy rags. It is only by the grace of God that we can have anything to bring to Him. That it is only by His grace that we are made righteous. But so often we want to pervert that, and so often it's comfortable to turn back to more rules on our lives because it keeps us, we think that it keeps us from getting close to sin if we can put up all these barriers around our lives, if we can put up all these fences in our lives, then we will never have to worry about entering into these different sins. But all we've done is put ourselves under bondage, under the yoke, under slavery to rules and regulations that God did not intend for our lives. We are called to freedom. We are called to the gospel of Christ. We are called to turn to the cross. And when we see these things coming up in our lives, when we see ourselves adding our rules to divine laws, when we see ourselves following, trying to follow these rules without a submitted heart, and we find ourselves focusing on God's laws more than a relationship with Him, we need to turn to the cross. We need to remind ourselves of the gospel. Come back to square one and remind ourselves of our former life, where we were before God knew us, before coming into a relationship with Him, that we were in sin, that we were serving those that by nature are not God's, but that He saved us. And that we are now called to live our lives to Him, not out of obligation, but out of love and respect and obedience to Him for what it is that He did in our lives. That is the life that we are called to. That is the life that we are called to grow in spiritual maturity. And so as we leave here today, I want us to be aware of what's going on in our lives. To go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to reveal these things in our lives. Where in our lives have we gone astray? Where in our lives have we added rules that were never intended for our lives? And where are we not trusting in the cross? Because when we add these rules, ultimately what we are saying is that the cross is not enough. That Christ's sacrifice was not enough for our lives. When we begin to add these extra things into our lives, that is at the heart of what we're saying. But it was enough. His death, His sacrifice was sufficient to pay for our sins. And if you are here today and you don't know the Lord and you are not in a relationship with Him, you can be in a relationship with Him today. You can come to Him and give your life to Him, and you can submit to Him today, and you can leave that former life behind, a former life that is submitted to those that by nature are not God's. And you can come into a relationship with Him and be known by Him, be intimately known by Him. If you'll bow your heads. Dear Lord, thank You so much for today. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for all that You've done in our lives. Lord, I just pray that as we leave here today, that we would remind ourselves of Your word, of Your gospel, of what it is that Your Son has done in our lives. And Lord, I pray that we would not forget Your word as a man who looks in a mirror and then forgets His face, Lord, that I pray that we would look intently into Your word and that we would remember what it is that Your word says, and we would remember the life that it is that we're called to. Lord, we love You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We stand together, sing one more song together. Thanks, man, for bringing the word. Awesome.
Great are You, Lord. we pour out our praise to you only.
So you give life.
You give life and you are love. You bring light to the darkness. You restore. You restore. Every heart that is broken, and great are you, Lord.
It's your breath.
It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise, pour out our praise. It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour.